also, many of you asked about the Psalm 23 book, and I ran out, and then a lot of folks said, "Aw." Let's all say that together. "Aw." That's what I heard a lot. "Hey, I didn't get one of those." So I ordered some more. There's 20 of them out there in the lobby, 19 in this one. You can have this one. So if you didn't get one of these, it's a great read through Psalm 23, seen through the eyes of a shepherd. It's a great book, and it's an easy read. Like, every chapter is like 9-10 pages. Like, it's not rocket science. If you ever read some books and you go, "Well, that's great, but I have no idea what he was saying," this is easy. This is so easy. I've done one-on-one discipleship with through this book with one guy. I've done it with groups of guys. This is really good stuff. So they're out there, and please, if you don't have one, get one, and they're free. The hymn books are free. The Psalm 23 books are free as well. This morning, we are starting a study. I'm so excited. I've so enjoyed just getting ready to jump into this book of 1 Peter. So would you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. We are going to go through this book a verse at a time. Where we leave off on Sunday, we'll pick up there the next Sunday. This morning, the first two verses of chapter 1, we're going to talk about hope in the midst of suffering. So if you have your Bible, just look along with me. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'm going to put the scripture that we're looking at up on the screen this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, and it's up here if you don't have your Bible with you. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chosen," verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ." The end of verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." All people, regardless of background, status, or what era they grew up in, share one thing in common, and that is that suffering is universal. You can be rich, poor, saved, lost, capitalist, socialist, communist, Democrat, Republican, noncommittal, Georgia fan, Georgia Tech fan. It doesn't matter who you are. Suffering is universal. Now, some of us have suffered a little, and some people suffer a lot. This book was written to people who were suffering for their faith, but the general subject of suffering is all through this letter. As a matter of fact, you find this in Hebrews, in James, in 1 Peter. They're written to people who are suffering, not because the economy is down or not because they were downsizing at work, but they're suffering because of their faith in Christ. Because they are Christians, they are being persecuted and in a lot of cases martyred. Now, we have not faced that in America, and I want to lay the groundwork on this. We have freedoms. We just celebrated this last week. We have the freedom to worship God openly, right? And all God's people said amen. We can read the Bible. We can pray, we can sing, we can talk about our faith, we can bow our head. We did that last night with our family in a restaurant. We bowed our head and we prayed for the food. Nobody arrested me. You know, nobody came over and said, "Hey, what is that junk you're doing?" Nobody came over and said, "What is your name and where's your license plate? And we're going to be tracking you in this, whatever this is you're doing." We have these freedoms. But understand, for 2,000 years, Christian people have suffered for their faith. Suffered. And did you know that right now in this world, all around this world, there are Christian people suffering and dying just because they say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior, and He's my Savior and my Lord, and I worship Him." And they're being murdered by the thousands maybe the tens of thousands all around the world. So just because we're not dealing with it right now doesn't mean it's not happening, and it doesn't mean that eventually one day, maybe in the lives of my grandchildren's grandchildren, maybe it will eventually come here. And we need to understand, Peter wrote to these people. Suffering is universal. When we see others suffer, we have natural empathy because we know how it feels. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 reminds us of this. God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. If you've been through something and you see somebody else go through that same thing, you don't know how they feel, but you know how they feel. If you are a widow and you find out a friend of yours' husband's passed away, you have natural empathy. It's like, oh, I know how they feel. Now, the truth is, you don't know exactly how they feel, but you know how they feel. If you have a wayward child that's wandered away from the faith that you raised them to believe, and somebody else hears about it and they go, oh, my child kind of wandered away. Or if you are dealing with a broken marriage and you find out somebody else, you had a broken marriage and you got through it and you find out somebody else is going through that, you go, yeah, I know how they feel. Not exactly, but I get it. If you hear about somebody that got laid off and you remember the day you got the pink slip, you remember the day that the boss said, hey, you got a minute? Yeah, we're downsizing and we're not going to be able to keep you on. You've done a good job. Good luck to you. Hope the best for you. But you're done. And then you get through that and you're successful and you navigate those waters of suffering, and then you hear about a friend that's lost their job. Or if you are a survivor of surgery, a hip replacement, knee replacement, open heart, hair transplant, whatever you've been through. I haven't been through the hair transplant. Or if I did, it failed. Like it didn't work. I'm a part of an open chest club here in the church. There's a bunch of us that have had open heart surgery. Two of us, Tobin Sexton and I, had actually the same surgeon. So Tim's been through it. Ken just went home because he wasn't fit. Where's Lisa? Where'd you go? There you go. Ken had to go home from Sunday school because he overdid it yesterday. And is kind of, so just pray for Ken. But he's part of that zipper club. Okay, Gail's cousin Chris, I just visited him last week. He just had open heart surgery. So when you hear about something and you've been through that, and then you hear about somebody else that's going through that, you go, oh, yeah. And I went and talked to Chris and Gail's cousin this week, and I said, you know, he said, well, what does it feel like? I said, it feels like an angry little person got inside of your body and broke every bone in it. So be encouraged. But that's what it feels like. If you've had a replacement, knee, hip, whatever, and you, I mean, I could go on and on and on, but you know what I'm saying. When you have been through something, when you have lost a child, and you've buried a little one, and it shouldn't have been, then when you hear that someone else has had a miscarriage or lost a child, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, blessed is the God of all comfort, who comforts us so that we can comfort others that are in any trouble. God has given us a natural empathy as Christians when we hear other people going through what we went through, and we can say, okay, I'm on it. I'm on it. I know what that feels like. I know how sick you feel when you find out the doctor says, yeah, you may think this is a little thing, but it's a big thing. And you're going to need some surgery, and you're going to need some radiation, and you're going to need some chemotherapy. And there's a 30% chance you'll pull through and a 70% chance you won't. When you hear those kinds of things, you go, whew, okay, all right. Peter wrote to believers who were completely displaced, scattered by political persecution across five Roman provinces, which is now, if you want to know what that land is now, it's modern-day Turkey. If you want to look on a map, that's Turkey now, but there were five provinces. Those provinces were Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Their circumstances were bleak, and they had every reason to give up hope. Now, I want us to look at historical context first, and then we're going to look at the biblical context. So let me go back to that slide right there. There's historical context. This was such a blessing to me in my study. So let me give you some background of the book of 1 Peter and what these people were going through. Under Rome, Judaism was a permitted religion. It was, in the Latin, they called it religio licita, licensed religion. And then illegal religions were religio illicita, illicit or illegal religions. Under Rome, Judaism was a permitted religion, and for a time, Christians were viewed merely as a department of Judaism. Imagine if you go to the grocery store this afternoon to pick up a few things, and you walk in any grocery store, and that's strategically laid out. Every grocery store is strategically laid out. So you go to your right or to your left, to the far left or far right, and there's fruits and vegetables, and there's a bakery, and the other end is dairy, and here's the pharmacy. These are all departments, right, of the grocery store. Imagine in the Roman Empire, there was a grocery store called Judaism. And you go down this aisle, there's Pharisees. You go down that aisle, there's Sadducees. You go down that aisle, there's scribes. You go down that aisle, there's Christians. Because they were worshiping a monotheistic God, and many of them were Jewish, so they were considered at the time to be a subsect or a department of the Jewish people. But under Nero, that changed. Actually, they started being persecuted before Nero, but it really escalated on July the 19th. What is today, the 12th? Okay, next Sunday would be the 19th. So July the 19th, A.D. 64, Nero, let's see if this sounds familiar. He was a political leader that wanted to build bigger and better and put his name on everything. He wanted to rebuild Rome in his own image, in his own likeness, and he wasn't getting the success he wanted, so he had, secretly, he had Rome set on fire. And you've heard the term, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, he thought, because his ego was as big as this room, that he could get away with it. And people started a little pushback going, hey, this is not right. So somebody's got to be blamed. So he decided to blame the Christians. By then, the Christians had come away from, people began to realize the Christians were not the Jews. They're not a department of the Jews. They're a whole different thing. They believe in, like, worshiping this dead guy named Jesus, who they say is not dead. He wasn't a criminal. We said he was a criminal. We crucified him as a criminal, and they say he was not a criminal. They say he rose from the dead, and they worship him. So they were already starting some pushback, and I'm going to tell you why the pushback, and I'm going to tell you why I think Nero picked them. Why didn't Nero just say, okay, I'm going to blame this on the Pharisees. Well, I'm going to blame it on the Sadducees. I'm going to blame it on the scribes. I'm going to blame it on the Essenes. I'm going to blame it on the Herodians. I'm going to blame it on some of those people. He said, no, I'm going to blame it on the Christians. There was already land swell with people that they didn't like Christians, and there were a few reasons about it. So he set the fire, and he used Christians as scapegoats to divert suspicion upon himself. He realized he was getting pushback. People were going, Nero did this. His ego's as big as the world. He did this. He wanted to rebuild. And Rome, from what I understand from my reading and my study of history the last couple of weeks, is Rome had narrow streets and high wooden buildings. So you imagine that narrowness and the wood. And what happened was the fire burned for 3 days and three nights. And then it sort of subsided. And then it picked up again with a fervor. And it destroyed shrines, temples, households, household items. Narrow streets and buildings made of wood were destroyed. Christians were targeted by Nero to divert attention from himself, but they were easily targeted. Now get this, because they were already being slandered. There are two things that people were slandering and persecuting Christians for, but Nero upped the game. When Nero did what he did, it was like wide open, 100 miles an hour. It was like 20 miles an hour persecution before. When Nero did what he did, it went to 100 miles an hour persecution. And it's the Christians' fault. They burned this whole place down. And some of the people said, yeah, they did it. And some of the people said, no, Nero did it. But watch this. They were more afraid of Nero than they were the Christians. Think back to the 1940s. Think back to Hitler. If you think for a minute that everybody in Germany believed in Hitler, they did not. There were a lot of Christians in Germany that got pulled into World War II, and they wanted nothing to do with it. But what are you going to do against Hitler? Watch. What are you going to do against Nero? I'm more afraid of Hitler than I am saying he's wrong. I'm more afraid of Nero than I am the Christians. So, okay. Go along to get along. Sorry for them. They're in the wrong place, the wrong time. I'm not a Christian. I'm just going to get out of the line of fire. I don't want Nero to turn his vengeance on me. So, yeah, okay. So, that was going on. But let me tell you why I believe Nero picked the Christians to blame. He saw the land swell. He saw that people were already persecuting him, the Christians. But why were they persecuting the Christians? Two reasons. One, I want you to stay with me on this because I'm going to go in two different directions. One, the Lord's Supper, and two, fire. The Lord's Supper, fire. The Lord's Supper, fire. Okay, let's say that together. The Lord's Supper, fire. Now, let me explain. You're going to hear this and go, well, that's nuts, but it's not as crazy as you think. If you were there at that time, if you read your history, you'll see that this was going on. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. There was slander going on that this secret meeting called the Lord's Supper, these people called Christians, these people that were following this guy, Jesus, who was a criminal. Now, we know he's not, but this is what they were thinking. He was a criminal. He got what he deserved. He was crucified. He was a criminal. And these people say he rose from the dead. That's crazy, but they said he rose from the dead. And they say he ascended to heaven, and now they get together and they worship him in these private meetings. And in these private meetings, they have what they call the Lord's Supper. It's not open to the public. It's just for those Christian people. Now, here's what they said happened in the Lord's Supper. Two things. One, cannibalism, and two, orgies. Now, this was what was going on in that day when Peter wrote to these people who were scattered. Cannibalism, where did that come from? Okay, remember in John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And then in verse 53, you just invert those two numbers, 35, I'm the bread of life. 53, John 6:53, Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. And the rumor was going around that Christians were eating, in those meetings, eating Gentiles and children. Babies, specifically babies, newborn babies, that the Christians were eating the Gentiles and the newborn babies. Because Jesus said in a long sermon, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. The second part of this, Lord's Supper, was orgies. They said they're having orgies in there. Not only are they eating flesh, but it's called a love feast. It's so hysterical to me that the Romans would judge anybody else on morality. Because they were just as nasty as anybody on the earth. But they said, yeah, those Christians, yeah, there's cannibalism going on in that meeting, that Lord's Supper thing. They're eating flesh of Gentiles. They're eating the flesh of little babies. And they're having these orgies and these big old sex love feasts going on in there. These people messed up. So that was going around. The second thing going around was fire. They had a big old fire. Right? Right? Roman? Burn? Okay. So here's where they go back to. And don't turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. In Peter's first sermon In Acts chapter 2, he preached his sermon, 3,000 people are saved, and the church is born. Right? Okay, listen to this out of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He is quoting the Old Testament prophets talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, I will display wonders in the heaven above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before that great and glorious day of the Lord. So they go, yeah, these followers of Jesus, Peter got up in this sermon and he said, yeah, there's going to be this day of fire and smoke. And then you look back at Jesus' message and how much he talked about hell. He tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus, how he was in hell. He lifted up his eyes. Jesus talked about, this Jesus that they're worshiping talks about where the worm dies not and the fire's not quenched. And if you don't know him, you're going to die and go to hell. Okay, that came from there. And then Peter said that. So you got these orgies going on. You got this cannibalism going on. And you got them inciting the crowds with their speeches, their sermons about fire. Well, yeah. Christians did it. Now, how would you like to be one of the Christians? And no, I didn't. As a result, vicious persecution against the Christians soon spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, get this. This is so cool. As far as north of the Taurus Mountains. So if you're looking at an old map, a Bible map of that day, there are these mountains called the Taurus Mountains. Do you know what was north of the Taurus Mountains? Get this. Pontus. Galatia. Cappadocia. Asia. Bithynia. That's where the Christians were going to hide. Imagine being one of these terrorized, hiding believers. You're in your meeting, like you're in your church gathering in somebody's house, and you're in secret and you're being quiet and you're not trying to draw attention to yourself. You kind of identify through the power of the Holy Spirit. You kind of identify who the believers are, and you kind of go, my house, you want to come to my house on Sunday? We're gonna do what we do. And you want to come? Yeah. Can you imagine every time you invited somebody to church wondering if they truly are believers or they're spies? I mean, this is what they were having to deal with. So you're in this gathering. You're in this meeting. Maybe there's 10 people in a living room. Maybe there's 15 people in a stall. Maybe there's 20 people in a house or more. And somebody comes in and says, I got a letter. Really? Yeah. Open it. So they break the seal and they read these words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, Peter, read it. Read it. That's what we got. That is the book. 1 Peter. That's the historical context. If you want to know why the Christians were persecuted and why Nero blamed it on them, that's why. They had nothing to do with it. They took Peter's sermon out of context. Now, thank God we don't take stuff out of context anymore. Oh, nobody ever takes a political speech out of context. Nobody ever takes a verse of Scripture out of context. Nobody ever takes something out of context anymore, right? That's what they did with Peter. Peter was preaching and he was giving Old Testament examples of how Jesus, the New Testament, he's the Messiah. He died, he rose, he's going to build his kingdom, and this is going to happen in the end days. And they said, oh, firebug. Jesus, firebug. Love feast, orgies. Feast, Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh, drink my blood. Yeah, they did it. they're guilty of sin. They did it. That's what Nero put out there, and nobody had the guts to say, no, the Christians didn't do it. Nero, you did it, and I'll stand over here and wait for you to execute me. Nobody's going to do that. So they just let it go. Can you imagine leaving? Think about this. I want you to try to, you and I to try to get our heads around the people that he wrote to, what 1 Peter's about. Imagine if you got home today and you found out, people start calling each other and go, turn the news on. You're not going to believe this. We're turning the news on. And there's a full assault on Christian people. People are being arrested in every major city. And all of a sudden, all this stuff is going on, and you realize, now think about this, this is where they were. You realize that you have to gather whatever you can carry and get it in your car and get whatever money you got out of the freezer or wherever you stash money and get your credit cards and get your license, your birth certificates and all that stuff and get in the car and go somewhere because they are coming for you. They're going to torture you. They're going to beat you. They're going to jail you. They're going to kill you. There is a tradition. It's not history, but it's a tradition. History can be proved. Traditions were like folklore stuff that was going around. It is believed in one of the church early church traditions that was floating around was that Peter, who was married, was actually made to watch his wife crucified. Can you imagine? I don't know if that's true or not. That's the world they lived in. And brothers and sisters, that's the world some of our brothers and sisters are living in right now around this world. We got it good. Nobody's ever come in this door and with a machine gun and said, okay, this is the last time y'all are doing this. We're padlocking these doors, and y'all just, if we see any of you on this property again, you're going to jail. Can you imagine if all of a sudden you had to go home? Do I call my family? Can they trace my calls? Do I go to my parents' house, my brother and sister's house? Do I go to my kids' house? Do I go grab my kids and grandkids and say, okay, get whatever you can get in that white van, and we're out of here. We've gotten all the money we can get out of the bank. We've got all the money we had at the house. We got our credit cards. We got to go. That was their world. And they opened this letter from this guy named Peter. I love Peter. Peter's one of my favorite people. Because I'm Peter. I am Peter. The young me was the young Peter. The middle-aged Peter was, I think, the middle-aged me, and I'm hoping I'm becoming like the old Peter, the mature guy. But the young guy was impulsive in the Gospels, and he was the kind of unceremoniously, unappointed, well, Jesus appointed him, the leader of the apostles. Like in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's always mentioned as the first one. There's Peter and these other guys. So you read about him as the young guy who, man, he was a handful. Can you imagine Jesus having to manage those 12 guys for 3 years? You know why he managed them for 3 years and not 10 years? Because 3 years is shorter. And he had to keep reins on Peter. Jesus changed his name to Peter from Simon. I want you to do some research sometime. I don't have time to dive into it. I got a whole list at home. I didn't bring it with me because I knew I wouldn't have time. Whenever Jesus was scolding Peter for not being what he ought to be, he called him Simon. If he's okay with him, he called him Peter. Matthew 16, Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Peter. He says in the Gospels, Simon, Simon. You know why? He's fussing at him. Jesus and Peter had this relationship like Jesus didn't even have with the other guys. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that you are converted, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. You are the leader of this pack, but you need to get your act together. Simon, do you remember John 21? Peter denied Jesus three times. He goes fishing. Jesus is on the shore. They come in and do all that kind of stuff. Jesus comes up next to Peter and he says to him, Simon. Not Peter. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I like you. That's the Greek words. Do you agape me, I phileo you? Second time, Simon. Not Peter. Simon, knucklehead. Do you love me? I like you. Simon, do you even like me? Do you phileo me? Lord, you know I do. But after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit filled him on the day of Pentecost, he became a rock. He became a rock star, Peter. In the book of Acts, you see bold leadership in Peter. You see supernatural power. He healed the lame. He raised Dorcas from the dead. He miraculously escaped the prison in Acts chapter 12. He expanded the kingdom and he made sure that the gospel was getting out to Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. That's the converted, transformed Peter, not the young, impulsive Simon, but this is the Peter in the book of Acts that's a rock. And now you got 1st and 2nd Peter. You got this old, wise dude, Peter. Not Simon, Peter. A guy that you go, I really like him. I really respect him. So when this church hiding said, hey, we got a letter from Peter, that was a big deal. Like, Peter? Like, the Peter? Like, the Peter, right-hand guy, Jesus? Yeah. He wrote us a letter. So let's dive into the biblical context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles, to dispersed across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and chosen. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Actually, three things, but I'm giving you two. In some of your translations, it says elect and exile. There's the holy tension. There's like one foot in earth and one foot in heaven. There's, you know, we are in this world, not of this world. He talks about that in chapter 2, verse 9, I think. But there's this, they're chosen or elected and they are exiled. So let's talk about this. Elect or chosen. Peter uses a term originally reserved for Israel. Though the Roman Empire rejected these believers, God called them his prized, hand-picked possession. Peter knew this firsthand. He was just a fisherman minding his own business when he received the divine tap on the shoulder. Can you imagine Peter sitting around as an old man thinking, what a life. What a life I have had. I was just fishing. My brother came up and said, hey, have you heard about this Jesus guy? No? Yeah, sort of. Name. I've heard the name. Well, come on. I've met him. Come on. You need to meet him. Peter gets saved. Starts following Jesus. In and out of trouble. He got in trouble when he shouldn't have. And then when he should have been courageous, he wasn't. What a mess. He denies Jesus three times. Jesus looks across the place at Peter and he goes out and he weeps, breaks him into 100 pieces that he let Jesus down. And then Jesus says to him, Simon, do you love me? And he spent some time with him and then he ascended to heaven. Then Peter went with the other disciples and Jesus' mother and some other people into this upper room and prayed until the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And he went out. The Peter that went in that room is not the Peter that came out of that room. Peter that came out of that room was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he got up and he preached and 3,000 people were saved. I would love to do that one time before the Lord takes me home. Let me preach somewhere and 3,000 people come to Christ. How cool. You could take me home at that meeting. Okay, take me home. I can't ask for anything else than to preach the Word of God and 3,000 people get saved. Wow. I can't imagine what Billy Graham experienced every night of a crusade. To preach the gospel and 10,000 people come forward and trust Christ and begin their new life with Jesus. Peter did it. Wow, what a guy. And now he's writing to these people who are dispersed. They are elect. What's interesting to me is that most commentaries believe that Peter, okay, I gotta hustle. Peter was really writing to Gentiles, but using Jewish terminology. I think, watch this, stay with me. James chapter 1 verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's writing to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, but there were some Gentile people in that fallout. Peter was writing to the Gentile people who were following Christ, but there were some Jewish people in that fallout. So Peter was really reaching, his book is really reaching out more to Gentiles, but some Jews are involved. James's letter was reaching out to Jews, but some Gentiles were involved. So Peter's using terminology like elect. That's a Jewish terminology. Those chosen or elect who were exiles, they were temporary residents far from home, marginalized, misunderstood. But there's one more thing I did not put up here on purpose, but I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the blessing of the underground church. How in this world, through persecution, through cultures, through everything else, is the church still here? There's no other organization on earth that's been around for 2,000 years. And here we are. When you leave here to go to the restaurant or go home, you're going to pass 5 churches. Now, they may not all be solid churches, but there are churches everywhere, all over the world. These people scattered, they're afraid for their lives, but how did they find each other? And how did the letter get from Peter to them? It's Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. End of discussion. You're not going to stop the church of Jesus Christ. You may stop an individual congregation, but you're not stopping this movement right here. It ain't happening. They were forced to leave their homes, their businesses, and their safety. Yet the church prospered in these provinces. Now let me talk about our suffering, your suffering, and maybe some of the people in this room are going through a lot of stuff right now. But let me just kind of give you a word of hope before we move on. Fear and uncertainty make you lean hard into God's power. My parents told me during World War II, when they were young, that the churches stayed open 24 hours a day. They were unlocked, they stayed open, and all day, all night, all through the 24-hour period, people were in the church praying. You know why? They were scared. Their sweethearts, their daddies, their sons, their brothers, their husbands were in harm's way, and they were scared. It's kind of interesting when you begin to suffer how God gets your attention. When things are rocking and rolling and your life is really good and everything's going great, do you care as much about God as you care about God when you find yourself in a mess? But one of the blessings suffering gives us is it makes us lean hard into the power of God because you don't have any other place to go. You're one of these people. You're exiled. You're running for your life. Who are you going to call? What are you going to do? You don't have any other place to turn but God. And when you have no one else but God, maybe for the first time you realize that God's enough. When you're scared enough, it drives you straight to the foot of the cross. It does. I know. So there was their earthly condition. Now let's look at their spiritual or heavenly condition. According to, I want you to see if you can find the Trinity here. The foreknowledge of God the Father. There's one. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There's two. To be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. There you go. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in our salvation. Once again, we find that in the Scripture. We find it in Ephesians chapter 1. We find it here. You're Your identity and mine is not defined on how the world treats you, but what the triune God thinks of you and what he has done for you. Don't look at your suffering and say, this is my world. No, the triune God is your world. You're just going through some suffering right now. And what's going on now is not permanent. It's just now. It's just now. It may be unbearable now, but it will pass. One of the greatest phrases in all the Bible, it's all through the Bible, it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. Right? Stuff comes, it comes to pass. But the eternal God is still on the throne. The eternal Holy Spirit is still in your heart. The eternal Jesus is still risen from the grave and is at the right hand of the Father. So what you're going through now may be really, really hard, but it's not forever. It's just now. You find the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's foreknowledge is more. When you read and study about the foreknowledge of God, it's one of two things come up. Either God sees the future, or he controls the future. Either he sees it, or he sees it and controls it. The foreknowledge of God here does not mean that he looks down through the corridors or time and goes, oh, that person's going to have a wreck on a Saturday afternoon at 3 o'clock. A beer truck's going to run a light and hit him. Oh, I hate that for him. That's not what this means. The foreknowledge of God means that he sees through the panorama of past, present, and future because everything is present with him and he controls it. Nothing happens in your life that God did not make happen or let happen. Even the hard things. When we lost our first child, I was in Bible college studying for the ministry. I've shared this with many of y'all. Tracy asked me one day, she walked by the room where I was studying in our apartment. She said, what are you doing? I said, I'm studying to learn how to preach about a God that I'm not sure is even there. And that passed. I know he's there. God looked through the corridor of time and said, I am going to allow this to happen in the life of this young couple. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I kind of get what he was doing. Many of you have been through suffering and you thought, this is unbearable. Oh, this is so hard. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That means he's allowing it to happen to conform you and I to the image of his son. And sometimes hard things have to happen. Quite honestly, and this is not in my sermon, but I'm just throwing this out. Sometimes hard things have to happen because we're knuckleheads and we don't wake up to the easy things. When things are good and we're not listening to God, God says, okay, I need you to listen to me. I need you to listen to me. I have great things in store for your life, but you are not listening to me. You're going to listen to me. And then after it happens, you go, okay, I'm listening. Yeah. Foreknowledge of God. He sees a panoramic view of your past, present, and your future. Your suffering has not caught him by surprise. God's not looking at you going, wow, I'm so sorry. I didn't see that coming at all. No, he knew it was coming. He could have stopped it. He didn't stop it. He allowed it, and he might have even caused it for his glory and for your good. There's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets us apart from the world. He works internally to produce an unshakable, unfading inner peace, even when external circumstances are chaotic. And then you have the sprinkling of the blood. This points to the covenant grace and total cleansing. We are brought into obedience through the sacrifice of Christ because of what the Holy Spirit did, because of what the Son did, because of what the Father does. We have, verse 3, we have his grace and peace. And this is interesting that it's multiplied. It's not added, it's multiplied. Grace. You can't have God's peace without God's grace. God's grace has to be first. Unlimited, unmerited favor. And because of his unmerited favor, we have peace. And Peter was saying to them, all those believers scattered, and 2,000 years down the corridors of time, he's saying to all of us at Gwinnett Community Church on July the 12th, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the middle of what may be for you the hardest season of your whole life. But you have the Father. You have the Son. You have the Holy Spirit. You have my grace. You have my peace. You're not alone. Suffering is not a sign of God's absence. It's a reflection of our true citizenship. Here's the bottom line. I'm going to wrap up here. Don't let your current hardships define your worth. Lean into the identity you have as a chosen child of the Father, sanctified by the Spirit and covered by the blood of Jesus. Your citizenship is in heaven. No matter what happens on this earth, your citizenship is in heaven and your hope is secure. That's just the introduction to the book. We haven't even gotten to the book yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious book, the book of 1 Peter. What a great book to give us to help us deal with hardships, things that are hard, things that happen that are really tough. We thank you that you are there with us. The Father is there. The Son is there. The Spirit is there. Your grace is there. Your peace is there. The peace that passes understanding can walk with me through suffering when it is insane how the world is chaotic all around me, but I can have your grace and I can have your peace and I can navigate this suffering, this universal suffering. It happens to everybody. Thank you that we have you. Thank you that we're not without you. No matter what happens, our citizenship is in heaven. And our eternal hope is secure because of the Father, because of the Son, because of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray these things in your name, Father, in your name, Son, in your name, Holy Spirit. We thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your peace. We pray these things in your mighty, precious, wonderful, holy, awesome, amazing, lovely name. And all God's people said.
Morning. The benediction comes from 1 Thessalonians 3, and it is, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Amen. Thanks, everyone. Have a great rest of your Sunday.
Wisdom of our God revealed in all the universe, all things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas, the secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another day. Mm-hmm. matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me. Grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. It's strength.